I'd like to thank the men this morning for such a beautiful message. Sets the stage for the study of God's Word today as we take a look at our great God, the God who gave Himself, His Son, His life, that you and I might live. What a tremendous God we have. Amen? What a tremendous opportunity we have today to begin a new year together, to make a new covenant with God today at the beginning of 1999, the last year of this decade, the last year of this century. It's an awesome thought, isn't it? What a privilege we have this morning of fellowshipping at Jesus' table, eating with Him this morning in a very special sense of communion. For those of you who have not been here over the last few weeks, I'd like to just sort of update you a little bit on what we've talked about in the last two presentations together. Today's presentation is part three in a series dealing with our Father God. Before I do that, I would like to just say about your elders this morning that I'm proud of them and your deacons, committed men of God. Tomorrow, Super Bowl Sunday, your elders and deacons will be together, not to watch the game. We'll be together to have communion and foot washing as a board of elders, board of deacons. To us, there's something greater than a Super Bowl. Today, as we sit around this table, this is what your elders and deacons will be sitting around tomorrow. Recommitting our life to the Lord Jesus Christ, to our families, and to you as a church family, that 1999 might be the most spiritual year that we've ever had. Because we're 1 year closer to Jesus' second coming. 1 year closer to when Jesus will sit with us literally at a table and will once again drink from the fruit of the vine that He hasn't touched in nearly 2,000 years. I'm looking forward to that. Tomorrow, remember your elders and your deacons as they're praying about you and for you, that they might be the men that God has called them to be in 1999. Little reflection back on the last couple of messages. I would like to correct one little error for those of you who are scholars and write down everything your pastor says, or listen to the tapes and said, he quoted wrong. Matthew 7, I quoted in my last sermon, and I was referring to judgment and said Matthew 7, 7. It was Matthew 7, 1. I stand corrected on that. We talked about people in our presentation two services ago when I spoke. People who often leave the church as a result of their prayers not being answered, and coming to conclude that maybe there is no God at all. So why fake it and go to church and have a form of religion when there is no power? We talked about those who left and have left and continue to leave God's church today because God doesn't seem to be getting through. In our second presentation, we also talked about marching around Jericho, that great city, which today is known as Babylon. Revelation 18. We talked about the Achans in the camp and challenged each of us, those who were here, to consider that perhaps we ourselves have Achan's heart, a desire to bury things within our mind, our hearts, that God would not have there in our tent. Today we want to talk about hope. Hope for those who don't seem to have answered prayers or power in their life. Hope for the harlots or the spiritual destitute today. Hope for the Achans in the camp. And I want you to know, beloved, that today there's also hope for you and me through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning again we bow our heads for a moment, inviting your precious Spirit to speak to our minds and our hearts. change our lives and make us the men and women and the boys and the girls that you would have us to be. And Father, just one more thing to add to Elder Coffin's presentation and prayer this morning and request. Would you remember again our young people and those especially that will be traveling in the next few days going back to their institutes of learning? Please, we thank you that they've been with us. We pray that you will bless them, not just physically, but keep them spiritually as well. And Father, there are some others here in our midst this morning whose hearts are deeply heavy, concerned, frustrated, perhaps some even angry this morning. You know them. Would you please cause their hearts to be at peace for a few moments as we study your word? Bring hope to their hearts in a special sense today. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 26 is where our story takes place today. It's a story, in another sense, of a New Testament setting that reflects back to the years that went before. Years when God had a people who were following Him through the desert. When God had a people who trusted Him by faith because they could not see Him. They saw His cloud. They saw the pillar of fire. They went through the rituals of a sanctuary service, many rituals of which they did not comprehend nor understand. Matthew 26 reflects back on Jesus' life with His children centuries before. When they marched around a mighty city called Jericho, and Jesus said, I want you to go every day for 7 days. Complete the trip 7 times. And on the 7th day, Jesus said, it's not sufficient to go just once. I want you to go 7 times on the 7th day. Why? Why would Jesus, then as now, continue to allow us to go again and again and again around the great city of this world? The great Babylon of today, with the message that God loves you, that God loves you. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sin or of her plagues. Why? Because God, beloved, is love. You see, love is not an attribute of God. Love is God. For God is love. You can't keep God from loving you. You can't be so bad, so degenerate, so perverted that God can't love you, because God does love you. God is love. And He can't do anything but love you. Because that's what love does. How you respond to that love will truly determine your destiny. But as far as God is concerned, He wants you in His kingdom. And so around Jericho, Israel marched 7 days. And then 7 times again on the 7th day, as though God is reluctant to allow the angels to do their strange, mysterious work of pushing the walls down and allowing the people to take their rest in death. God's reluctant today to destroy our nation. And yet this morning one of your elders informed me that there's another man today that has been lifted to number one. A man that's the man for all seasons, we could say today, that has even risen above the Pope of Rome. A man that is honored today above all men on earth. And that's the President of the United States of America. And I, in shame today, though I pray for the man and for his position of honor, I pray for the generation that he represents of this nation, a generation of 30 plus years ago, back in the 1960s, a generation of rebels, a generation of young men and women who turned their back on government and organization, a group of young men and women that wanted to do their own thing in their own way, and nobody could tell them no, because sin was only a perception in your own eyes. that morality had nothing to do with the success of a nation in the 1960s. But look at it today. That same generation now stands in positions of leadership in this nation, mocking God, as it were. And we've exalted a man now into a position that the world recognizes, even, at least in some parts of the world, recognizes our leader as one of the greatest leaders of the world. And the religious leader, and I put religious leader in quotes, the Pope of Rome, takes second place to a man who has shown us that morality is not important in this nation. And I say, beloved, where is our nation headed in this last year of the decade of the 1990s? Where is this nation headed? If we continue in the same direction that we're going, beloved, God cannot allow this great nation to raise its head as Babylon has done for so many years and as Jericho did in her day. God will not allow us to continue to defy the holy God of Israel forever. But I still hear the trumpet notes of God saying, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. But I wonder, beloved, how long is God going to hold out His merciful arms to this mighty nation that still refuses to deal with immorality and corruption and call it okay? We, beloved, were the last bastion of truth on this world. This nation, according to biblical prophecy in Revelation chapter 14 and 13, we were the nation, the United States of America, was God's last bastion of truth. Not only to have a three angels message to circulate around the world, but we were the people that had the message of hope for the world. We were God's Judeo-Christian culture that came into being as God's last hope. And I weep for America today. Beloved, we are the ones to be marching around the great Babylon of the world saying, come out of her, my people. But when I look at America, my heart bleeds because I fear that we need to come out of America. Come out of fallen America that you might be saved. But God still, in His great heart longing, is reticent to destroy those who even desire to be destroyed. But I do hear God speaking today to Israel. I hear Him speaking to tribe after tribe after tribe. I hear Him speaking to household after household after household. And I hear Him even coming down today, as He did to that Achan so many years ago, even to individuals such as you and me. For God speaks to your heart this morning as He speaks to mine. God says He's making up His kingdom, and it's made up of individuals. And He invites you to be part of it today. He has prepared a table before you in the midst of enemies. His cup overflows. The remedy is here in the blood and in the broken body for every one of us. The remedy for the world is here. But beloved, you and I have gathered at this table today. The world could care less, by and large, why we're here. They will little note nor long remember this day. But God has not forgotten His people. God is here today, and He invites you and me to come and take of His table. How many more times we'll do that, only He knows. For beloved, there is a day coming. There is coming a day when we won't be able to meet as we are here today. How soon that day will come, none of us know. But I sense an awesome thing happening in our world about us today, more than what Dale shared with us. And I know there's much on his heart he'd like to share and didn't have time to share this morning. But the world is not as free as it may have appeared on New Year's Eve. With all of the spectacular explosions in the sky and the heavens and the celebrating going on in this nation and around the world, it isn't as pleasant as it appeared on television. There's sickness in the streets. Men's hearts are dying for a lack of God. AIDS is still running rampant throughout the world. 5,000 a day are dying in Africa alone because of that one disease. Sexual permissiveness, the root. 5,000 every day. We forget about it because we don't hear much about it. People are still dying of sin every day by the thousands who know not Jesus Christ. There's war. There's anarchy. There's bloodshed. There's mayhem in virtually every country of the world today. And yet we put up our false explosions and welcome in a new year to wine and celebration of alcoholic beverages. A time when we should be laying those things aside and ushering in the soon coming of Jesus Christ, but we find ourselves doing strange things as though we don't care anymore. Beloved, today I thank God that you care. I thank God you're here. I thank God your elders and deacons will be praying tomorrow instead of being involved in that traditional year-end rally where we play on the gridiron and kick footballs around and millions and millions and millions of dollars will be spent in a few hours. And nobody, in the end, has won. But Satan. The game that's played tomorrow is not God's game. But it involves the game of life. And some will be making choices tomorrow for the love of the world and the pleasures that this world has to offer. And there'll be others making decisions tomorrow in another game, a game of life. That this church might be stronger spiritually than it's ever been. I thank God for you. I thank God for your elders and deacons and deaconesses and leaders. Because they have a vision that goes beyond the love of this world. It's in love with another world that we have not yet seen. But by faith we know is there. And so today, what would Jesus tell you and me? It's found in Matthew 26, a message that's as old as ancient Israel, a message that's still with symbolism, still having meaning to those who want to see beyond the surface. There's a message of hope here for you and me today, as there's always been a message of hope. Verse 26, I'll invite your eyes to look upon for a moment this morning. Matthew 26 and verse 26, I see these words. And as they were seated, Jesus says they had eaten that evening. Jesus then took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and gave it unto his disciples and said, "Take, eat, for this is my body." Let's take a look at that again. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. And it says he broke it. Isn't that what it says? Who broke Jesus' body? He broke his own body. He sacrificed his own body. That bread that he held in his hand as he broke it, as he tore it, as he gave it to his disciples, he said, "This is my body. This is my body which is broken for you." But beloved, he broke his body. Nobody broke his body. He broke it. It was he that broke his relationship with his heavenly Father. It was he that had broken that divinity that he once had. He laid it aside. He sort of tore it, as it were, his divinity, and separated it from whatever became flesh and dwelt among us. He laid aside his divinity and he took on humanity. He became what we are, that we might be what he was. He laid aside his divinity. But have you ever asked yourself, why did he lay it aside? And for whom? Beloved, may I suggest this morning that he laid his divinity aside for you and for me. That we might pick it up one day. For when he laid it down that he might pick up what you and I were born with. A natural bent towards sinning, which unaided we could not resist. He became flesh who knew no flesh before. And so he laid aside his divinity for you and me, and he picked up our humanity, and he condemned sin in the flesh, that you and I might not be condemned. We don't understand it. We can't grasp it. We can't get our human minds around it.
But he broke that relationship with his Heavenly Father and identified with human beings, you and me down here, and took on that natural bent towards sinning, which unaided he could not resist. A body that had been weakened by 6,000 years, by 4,000 years of sin. 6,000 now with us. 4,000 years of sin, his body was weakened. His body craved the same thing your body craves. His desires in the body and in the flesh were the same desires that you have. He was hungry as you and I get hungry. But he broke the bread. How fitting to be able to break the bread, the symbol of his own body. He had condemned this old body in the flesh. He had condemned it. He had won the victory over the flesh. For he was tempted as you and I are tempted, yet he did not sin. Praise God. He did not succumb to the desires of the flesh, the love of the world, the love of appetite, the perverted mind, did not give in to the flesh. I say perverted mind as you and I have today. We are always giving in to the flesh. But his mind was pure. His mind was untouched by perversion. His mind was holy. And his mind resisted the perversions that coursed through your body and mine. He resisted it unto blood. His blood. And thus he separated the body and laid it down. He broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and said, "Eat of this, for this is my body." What was he saying? He's saying that if you symbolically will eat of this bread, it's a symbol of the body that I've gained victory over. And by you identifying with me, then the victory is also yours. You too can gain victory over the body and the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the love of the world. You too can gain the same victory, for I've gained it for you. By eating of this bread, you're showing faith in my victory for your life. Verse 27, he took of the cup and gave thanks and gave it also to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." The drinking all of it wasn't simply to drink every little drop in the cup, for they passed the same cup around the table. He said, "All of you, drink of it. All of you, drink of it." The cup was given to the entire world if they wanted it. It was enough in that cup for the entire world. But that night in the upper room, the world was not interested. They were crying for blood, his blood, but not blood of atonement. And Jesus said, "Here, all of you, drink of it." For he said, verse 28, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." It's a wonderful thing when cancer is in remission. The cancer of sin is the greatest cancer we need to fear today. For beloved, unless it's in remission, it will consume us. And God said that if you drink of this blood will take those sins in your life and they will be placed in remission. Praise God for that. You will be sanctified. You will be made holy again. I can change your life. I can change your mind. Your body you will fight against all your life. But your mind I can change. I can put a new heart and a new mind within you. But your body will always be decayed. Your body will ultimately die. That's the curse of sin. But there's another curse and another death that concerned Jesus. The curse of the second death. That's the one that concerned Jesus that night in the upper room. The curse of the second death was to be eternal, not temporary. For all men must die once, but none of us need die forever. Jesus said, "This is my blood. This is my blood, which was shed for many for the remission, for the doing away with, the washing away of your sin." And so Jesus gave the cup to his disciples. What was he doing? Beloved, he was doing something in anticipation of a reality that was soon to take place. He, by faith, was breaking his body, which was soon to be broken on a cross. He, by faith, was spilling blood that soon was to be spilled literally on a cross. He was giving his life in symbolic form just moments before it was to happen in reality. By faith, Jesus was making a commitment to his disciples. You drink of this. This is a testament between us. This is a new commitment I'm making to you. You make it with me. That night in the upper room, 12 men along with Jesus should have died. Only one went out and hanged himself. And the other was hung by men. The others did not grasp the significance of dying with Jesus. But Jesus understood it, for only hours later we find him in verse 39. There he is, clutching the ground and praying to his Father in heaven, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He had already drunk the cup with his disciples in the upper room. He had already symbolically made a covenant with them that he would drink that cup. He had asked them to drink of it. They didn't comprehend or understand what it meant. But he understood now. See him there in the garden, weeping, pleading with his Father, sweating great drops of blood, we're told, in Desire of Ages, falling upon the earth, struggling to go through with his commitment with his disciples who had all forsaken him and had all fled. In their hearts, they had already turned their back on him, for even that very night, you'll recall, they were already arguing as to who was to be the first, the greatest, to sit on his right hand or to sit on his left. They had already rejected Jesus. They just hadn't taken their flight physically yet. But Jesus had already accepted them, only he hadn't taken his flight through death. Oh, my Father, if it be possible. Second time, same prayer. Verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." Again he came to his disciples, but they were too intoxicated by the desire for rest to give this human body what it's often needed and wanted. The human spirit was there, and the Holy Spirit was also striving for the mastery in their life, but they yielded to the human spirit, and they gave in to the physical needs of the body. And Jesus, trying to help them to understand, "Oh, I know. Indeed, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he left them, it says in verse 44, and went again the third time and prayed the same words again, "My Father, if it be possible." Beloved, it was not possible for Jesus to break a covenant with his people. Jesus, hours before, had made a commitment to his disciples, men who now were sleeping, men who could care less about what Jesus was soon to face. But Jesus had made a covenant relationship with them. He could not break that. What had gone out of his mouth, he could not alter nor change, and I thank him for that. Even though we were rebels and didn't deserve it, his commitment was for people like you and me. What was that cup that Jesus drank? Revelation 14. Strange that it's found in the three angels' message of Revelation 14 that identifies with this generation, with you and me here this morning, as we sit again, anew, 2,000 years later, at Jesus' table. We sit now where the disciples once sat 2,000 years before, and they had the opportunity of understanding what you and I should know, but oftentimes we don't or fail to remember. Revelation 14, verse 9, pick up the sequence here of what was happening. A third angel follows the second angel, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, you recognize the situation is yet ahead of us. It's just before us as a people. The time will come when we will either have the seal of God or we will have the mark of the beast. Either our minds will be purged by the blood of Jesus Christ or we will have a stamp of approval of the world. We'll be recognized by the world, accepted by the world, because we're like the world and are of the world. Or we will be different, peculiar, holy, different and separate from the world. We will be God's people. And so the third angel is a warning, saying, if any man worship the beast, his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Let's stop for a moment and go back and look at the verse again. In the original Greek, there's an interesting change that would be translated even clearer than you have in the King James. It says this, listen carefully, picking up the last of verse 9 again. If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. When Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, he was the first and the only one to this day that had placed to his lips the cup of the wrath of God. When he cried out in agony in the garden tomb, in the garden of Gethsemane, I should say, in the garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus cried out in that garden, he was crying out, God, please, do I have to drink this cup which will separate me eternally from you? He was drinking the cup of the wrath of God, for Scripture says, those in the very last day who receive the mark of the beast, not the seal of God, the mark of the beast, they also, along with Jesus Christ, will also drink of that same wrath. Only one has drunk of it. That's Jesus Christ. And he did it that you and I would never have to drink of it. Only symbolically, he says, drink it here with me. Just drink it symbolically. I'll pay the penalty in full. But you drink it, and I'll give you divinity in place of your old broken body. I'll give you eternal life and you'll sit with me adopted into the triune Godhead. You can sit with me on my royal throne throughout eternity. Just let me die in your place. Let me die in your place. Make a covenant with me. Drink my blood. Eat my flesh. It's broken for you. It's broken and spilled out for you. Beloved, the cup that Jesus drank that night in the upper room was a symbol of the blood that was to be spilled to remedy the sin situation of men and women throughout eternity. In other words, it was to pay in full the second death requirement. You recall in the Old Testament when they laid a lamb on the altar, going back to the very first lamb that was ever brought by Cain and Abel. You remember the two brothers? Abel brought a lamb and Cain brought the first of his fruit. But there was something that happened from above. Fire came down and consumed Abel's offering, right? That's what the Bible seems to imply. Fire came down and consumed the offering. Do you understand why fire consumed the offering? Beloved, the reason for that is because fire consumes the sacrifice in second death symbology. Fire is what's going to come down upon this earth after the final judgment has been given, and those who die with the final flames of God will die as the sacrifice did for 6,000 years or 4,000 years up until the time of Christ. Fire is the wrath of God. It consumes the sacrifice. Either, beloved, we accept the sacrifice in Jesus Christ and escape that death through Jesus' death, or we become the sacrifice in the final end, and we too are consumed needlessly as Jesus was for you and me. To drink this cup is something rather sacred then, isn't it? Because it's showing God's death until He come. Which death? His first death? No, His second death. You see, there's so many in the Christian world today that don't grasp what I'm sharing with you at all. Many in the Christian world today see Jesus hanging on Calvary's cross and they see the agony that He went through. They see the nails in His hands and in His feet, and they see the sword that came through His side, and they see also that long thorn briar that was pushed down upon His head, and the blood that poured down over His face mixed with the saliva of His own face. His back that was laid open and the Roman scourge that had beat Him one stripe before death. The Christian world today look at all that Jesus went through on Calvary's cross and say, won't you follow Jesus? Look what He did for you. Beloved, that isn't what He did for you. Oh, He was willing to endure the shame of the cross. Yes, He was willing to endure the shame so that He could do something for you. It wasn't the cross. It was what He did on that cross that was important, beloved. And too many of us in the Christian world look at all of the agony that Jesus went through physically. No, beloved, it's not the physical pain that Jesus went through for you. It was the eternal separation that Jesus went through for you. It was eternal death that Jesus suffered for you in the garden and again on Calvary's cross when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me forever? It's because He loves you. And Jesus was willing to let it go that you might inherit what He deserved, and He inherited what we deserved. That's what He gave on Calvary's cross. You see, beloved, we don't grasp what it was that Jesus gave to us on Calvary's cross. For to see Jesus and look at all of the pain that He went through, are you telling me then that there are others today that have never suffered as Jesus suffered physically? What a dichotomy. When I look at 50 millions of martyrs that sacrificed their bodies to believe in Jesus Christ and the blood that was spilled for them that they might have eternal life, I can't look at those martyrs and say, well, their suffering was less than that of Jesus physically. I don't believe it. When people are torn apart by wild beasts, when people are poured pitch upon and set aflame as a torch to light a stadium, beloved, that's got to hurt. When people are sawn asunder, as the Scriptures speak, and beheaded for God, can we say that they didn't suffer? No, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's inevitable for anybody that wants to follow Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, my grace is sufficient. I too have suffered, and you may suffer. Jesus suffered. Jesus knows what it is to be alone. He's been where you are. He knows what it is to be poor. He was born in a manger. He knows what it is to be brought up and to be hated by people and spit upon and to be accused of being an illegitimate son. He knows that. He's been there. He's done that. He received the Roman scourge. Why? Not to save your sins, but to identify with people who wanted to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that you and I could hang on when the going gets rough. Beloved, He's been there and He's done that, but it wasn't the physical suffering that Jesus gave to you other than encouragement. The thing that Jesus gave to you is what He's offering to you and me this morning. That is eternal life through His blood that was shed by His own choice. For Jesus said, no man taketh my life. I lay it down for you. Beloved, the gift was not the body. The gift was in the blood. Because the blood was the symbol of life. And it was life that was drained from His body for you and me. What is this? Behold, as oft as you drink it, you show the Lord's death in your life until He comes. Which death? Not His death on Calvary's cross. For all of us will die should He not come to save us soon. Not that death. We show the Lord's second death. We show by lifting this cup up to our lips, we're showing that we accept Jesus Christ as our eternal Savior. He is my Savior. He has paid the penalty for my eternal death. And this blood is a symbol of my covenant relationship with Him. That I'll never have to pass through that eternal death. This is my covenant with God. And I will drink it as often as I can to remind God that my covenant with Him is secure. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in His atoning blood. I believe in the remission of sin. I believe. And that's why I drink at His table.
Today, God offers a symbol to you and me. His broken body and His spilled blood. 2,000 years later, He offers this to you and me, and He says, now drink it and eat it. And in so doing, you will identify yourself with me, and you'll never pass through that second experience. But you'll be showing faith in me that I've done it for you. And that's what I want you to do. Will you do that with me and for me? See, beloved, you can't add to that, can you? He did it all. He did it all. You can't add to the blood. You can't add to the body. He did it all for you and me. What you and I can do is identify with Him by accepting it and saying, Lord, I want to identify with You that I might have it all in You. And I'd be remiss in not sharing with you Romans 5 in closing this morning. Let me reopen the Scriptures again to Romans 5 and show you what I mean by what I've just said. Romans 5 and verse 7 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet preadventure for a good man some would even dare to die. We have heroes today. We have men and women that are willing to sacrifice their life to save the life of others. And verse 8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet, what does that say? Sinners. Rebels. God died for us. See, God didn't ask our permission. I'm glad. God didn't wait for a majority vote. I'm glad. God said, I am love, and I love those who don't even know me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't even know me. But I want to give them an opportunity to know me. I want to give them a chance. And so He dies for rebels while we're still rebelling against Him. He dies for us because that's what God does. He's love. And God died for sinners that you and I might live. But He goes on to verse 18. Therefore by the offense of one, that one was Adam, the husband of Eve. Judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Through Adam's seed, now watch this and listen up carefully. If you're asleep, oh please, wake up for your own soul's sake. Listen. This first Adam, when he sinned and rebelled against God, and it was pure rebellion on Adam's part. He rebelled against God and chose to go with the lusts of the flesh and the body's desires. He'd rather be with his wife and die than to be with God and live. And so Adam himself made a conscientious choice to accept the woman, even though he knew that she had undoubtedly sinned and rebelled against God, and he added to the rebellion. My point is that as a result of that, Scripture implies and states rather explicitly that every child of Adam has inherited something. A natural bent towards sinning which unaided he cannot resist. You and I have been born with a love for the world. We have been born with a love, with an eye, as it were, that is attracted to Satan and to sin and to selfishness and self-centeredness. You and I have been born with that. And then the verse goes on to say, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. There are two Adams. One who was the husband of Eve, who gave to us everything he had in his bosom. Everything that Adam gave to us. That natural bent, that desire for the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the love of the world. All of that desire was what we inherited from Adam.
And with that kind of a bent, beloved, it doesn't take long for us to sin. And we enjoy our sin. And we add sin to sin. And then Jesus comes as a second Adam. And he says to you and me, he says, I want you to be born again. In fact, he said, except you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. You need another father. You need another Adam. So then by faith we are born again in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. We choose, in other words, that Jesus now be our Father. Jesus now be our Adam. And you know what we get? Listen carefully. As we received everything from the natural Adam, that natural bent towards sinning, from our second Adam, we now receive everything that was good about Jesus now is inherent in us. In other words, we have inherited from Him by faith everything that He has and is and was is now in us. As we once were, we've died to the old man. We are now born into a new man, and everything that Jesus is ours. Everything He has is ours. Everything He's accomplished is ours and for us. No wonder when we're born in Jesus Christ, all things pass away. Behold, all things become new. We are new in Jesus Christ. The old has passed away. More about how that all happens in the next few services together. We need to spend more time on that. But I wanted to share this one simple thing with you this morning, that as Adam has taken the world down, the second Adam came to raise the world up. And today, by drinking of the cup and eating of the bread, you are testifying that you want to be born into God's family every day, that this is my covenant with God. I want to be on God's side. I accept Jesus and His blood and His body to atone for my sins, that everything that God gave on Calvary's cross is now mine by faith. I've been set free through the blood of the Lamb. Beloved, God offers that to you today as hope. There's hope for every man, every boy, every girl in Jesus Christ. Without Him, there is no hope. This morning I offer Jesus to you. He's here. He wants to make a covenant with you. He said, will you follow me? Will you drink my blood? Will you eat my bread? Then let's serve one another. Let's come together and serve one another. Oh, Lord, well, I'll drink your blood and I'll eat your bread, but don't ask me to serve one another. There's always prerequisites, beloved. And one of those prerequisites is being able to love one another as God has loved us. Inasmuch as we do it unto one another, so we're doing it unto God. I'm appealing to you to wash His feet. Wash His feet. Wash His feet. And let Him wash you today. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before You. Lots of new thoughts perhaps going through our minds this morning, and perhaps some old ones being aroused and stimulated by Your Spirit this morning. Please, Father, accept our acceptance today. As we drink this blood, as we eat this flesh, symbolized by the fresh, sweet grape juice and the unleavened bread, as we eat and drink today, I pray that we might individually make a covenant anew with You at the beginning of this new year. At the close of this decade and the close of this century, as we're embarking on a brand new century, Father, covenant with us today that we might be baptized anew in Jesus through the washing of our feet. That we might also become new again through the partaking of these emblems into our bodies. That we might so identify with Jesus Christ and His second death on Calvary's cross that we will never desire to spill His blood or to break His body ever again. May we identify with His second death today and thank Him for what He's done for us, that we might have eternal life and be part of royalty throughout eternity. Father, may we learn through this service today what communion is really all about, to reestablish a relationship between heaven and earth that will never die but live forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Willard Santee in association with American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 1999, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Willard Santee or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. American Cassette Ministries is a non-profit corporation. Your generous tax-deductible contributions are solicited and needed to continue this 24-year-old ministry. We're answering the heart cry of the faithful with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.